The Gospel of John, chapter 14. You know, there's some places where the preacher could ask you to open your Bible to, and you say, one of those to me is 2 Samuel, chapter 11, because that's the chapter where David ruins his life. And I always, when somebody says, turn to that chapter, I was like, I don't like that one. Or Genesis 2 and Genesis 3 and the fall in the garden. But John, chapter 14. Who doesn't enjoy turning to John chapter 14 and reading those first six verses? Some of the most blessed verses in all the Bible, not trying to separate some from others, but some that we rejoice in and some that we anticipate and look forward to. John chapter 14, verse 1 to 6. Follow along in your Bible if you would this morning as I read aloud beginning in verse number 1. Jesus Christ, the Lord, is speaking to His disciples in John chapter 14, and He says this: Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I like that promise, don't you? I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas saith unto Him, Lord, we know not whither Thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father, we are so thankful to be in this place this morning, and Lord, just to have our hearts uplifted. God, first of all, by the fellowship of the saints. Lord, we thank You for a good spirit. We thank You, Lord, for a positive attitude. We thank You for the exhortation, the urging, and the uplifting that we get from our fellowship one with another. And Father, in this world that we live in, God, we sure need this. We're thankful not only for the fellowship we can have with one another, but Father, the fellowship we have with You. And Lord, this morning, as we look into Your precious Word, and as we ponder its thoughts for just a little while, God, I pray You'd help us mentally to set aside all the responsibilities of life and even the activities that are to come later today. And just for these next few minutes, focus on Your Word, focus on truth, focus on those things that are everlasting and eternal, focus on those things that we know. God, may You use Your Word to speak to our hearts. We pray, Father, You would encourage the saints this morning. And Lord, should there be one today that's never put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior, God, may You make that so crystal clear to them this morning that that is the need of their life this very hour. That, Father, the Lord Jesus Christ loved them enough to come from heaven and die on the cross so that they might have the free gift of everlasting life. Father, may You speak to hearts this morning, encourage us, challenge us, convict us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. At the end of John chapter 13, Jesus had told His disciples that He was leaving them. He was going away. That news saddened their hearts. They didn't want to hear that He was leaving. They had forsaken everything to follow Him for the last 3.5 years. They had left their wives and their families, their houses and lands, their occupations, everything behind them to follow this Jesus of Nazareth and go wherever He went. And for 3.5 years, they'd been astounded by Him. From day number one, when they began to see His miracles and His acts of healing, when they went with Him to the top of the mountain and heard that sermon that He preached in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. When they saw the authority that He cast out evil spirits and all that He did, they were just amazed and thought, surely this is the Messiah. This is the King of the Jews that's come to deliver us and set up His kingdom. But then He talked about leaving. He told them 3 times in the Gospels, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of sinners. He's going to be betrayed and He's going to be crucified. And the 3rd day He'll rise again. And on those 3 different occasions, the disciples caught absolutely nothing of what He said. You ever had that happen to you before? Have a conversation with somebody and at the end of it you realize they didn't hear a thing I said. The Lord Jesus faced that frustration because 3 times He told them that, and at the end of it they said, what do you mean you're leaving? Where are you going? Can we follow you? We don't know where you're going, so how in the world can we follow you? That's the conversation they're having right here in John chapter 14. And Jesus says to them, the way you know? And Thomas says, how can we know the way? And Jesus says, I am the way. the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I love the promise of heaven. I almost preached this morning about hell because the Lord had laid something on my heart. Maybe that's next week, next month. I don't know when it is. But you know, every once in a while we just need to hear about heaven. We need that positive encouragement sometimes. I know there are some churches, that's all you get is the positive encouragement. You don't always get that here at Bible Baptist Church. I apologize for that. But every once in a while we do need that. We need to hear about heaven. Someone in preaching years ago on John chapter 14, John 14 said, heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. And surely that's what it is. Heaven is not for everyone. I hate to announce that to you. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir this morning, and most of you know about everything I'm going to say this morning, so it's just a reminder to you. But did you know that not everybody goes to heaven? One common misnomer or misthought in our day is that all roads lead to the same place. Jesus said, I am the way, the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Either Jesus Christ was who He claimed to be, or He was an egomaniac. Let's be honest. If somebody today, if I were to tell you, hey folks, I'm it. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. If you didn't write me off as a nutcase, there's something wrong with you. Jesus Christ was who He claimed to be. That's why He could say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And now for 2,000 years since Calvary, folks have trusted Him as the way and the truth and the life. He was not braggadocious. He was not making Himself to be something He wasn't. He was the Son of God sent to this world to bear the sins of mankind on a cross and make a sacrifice that was pleasing to God so that you and I today could have the forgiveness of our sins. And that is the only way to get to heaven. No, there are not different ways. No, there are not different roads. No, all roads don't lead to heaven. Keep your place in John chapter 14 if you would, and go with me back to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And this is a familiar passage, and I know that most of you are already aware of it, but it always does us good to set our eyes on the Scripture. I could quote many different verses, and I probably will quote some in the process of the sermon. But sometimes we just need to stop, turn, and look, and remind ourselves of what the Bible actually says. Do all roads lead to heaven? Is everybody worshiping the same God? Absolutely not. In Matthew chapter 7, look down if you would at verse number 13. Jesus Christ, the Lord that spoke in John 14, is preaching here in Matthew chapter 7. And in verse 13 He says this, enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth to life, and few there be that find it. You know what Jesus just told His listeners? Not all roads lead to heaven. There is a broad road. There is a bigger road. And that road that many are on leads to destruction. And today in 2022, there are a lot of folks on that wide road. They're not all wicked, ungodly, vile sinners. Some of them are. Some of them are basically good people. Your neighbors who mow their lawns and take care of their houses and respect their neighbors and go to their jobs and work and take care of things. They're good folks, but they're on the wrong road. They're on the broad road that leads to destruction. And the Bible tells us that many are on that road. Then He tells us in verse 14 that narrow is the road that leads to life. And few there be that find it. Oh, isn't that disheartening? Isn't that saddening? To know that the Lord Jesus Christ, that knows everything and looks down from heaven and sees society, and more than that, sees the individual hearts of men and women, children, looks upon them and says, many are on the wrong road. Few are on the right road. And that broad road leads to destruction. All roads don't lead to the same place. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. I mean, isn't that easy to understand? You've got to be on the right road. If you ask me, preacher, how can I get to Marietta, Ohio from here? I would say you go down to 77 and get on 77 south, and that will take you to Marietta. You could say, well, all roads lead to Marietta. I'm going to go down to 77 and go north. Well, good luck. You are never, unless you encircle the globe and go all the, you are never getting to Marietta, Ohio by going 77 north. Doesn't it make sense that all roads don't lead to the same place? Jesus Christ said, I am the way. He is that straight gate. He is that narrow way. He's not the broad way. Religion is a broad way. People can worship anything they want to and do it any way they want to and satisfy their inner needs and feel good about themselves, but that's not the way, the truth, and the life. We mentioned it to you last week, and this just comes to my mind. We're out on the street corner. We're holding scripture signs. That's all we're doing is holding signs. We're not yelling at people. We're not doing anything but holding signs. Where will you spend eternity? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this fellow drives by right in front of us, rolls down his window long enough to say, idiots, and drives past us. So what does that do? Doesn't bother me in the least. Somebody drives on the other side, a woman about half an hour later driving on the other side, and she gives us a very impolite hand gesture. And I mentioned this last week at Sunday school, I think. I just started laughing. He said, what's so funny about that? That's not... Both of those cars had bumper stickers on the back bumper that said, coexist. You know what bumper sticker I'm talking about? Everybody's supposed to get along with each other. You're all supposed to be tolerant of what one another believe and all that. You're all supposed to be tolerant people. And they are the two out of the multitudes that went up down the road that showed their intolerance. Those that talk the most about tolerance are the most intolerant people there are. And they would insist that everybody can get there and everything can go there. Jesus said, I am the way. And if you get on the wrong road, you're not getting to the right place. It's just that simple. You don't get to Marietta by going 77 north. You don't get to heaven by ways of religion and self-righteousness and good works. You get to heaven God's way. Look, if you would, over at Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs 14. We'll be back in John in just a moment, but Proverbs 14. Proverbs 14, talking about this way, this way, this way, this way. And Proverbs 14:12 says this, there is a way which seemeth right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Now that can be talking about our daily existence, making decisions on our own without consulting the Lord. Or I can talk about our eternity. The folks say, well, all roads lead to the same place. We're all worshiping the same God. That sounds nice. Sounds sweet and ecumenical. But that doesn't make it right. The end thereof are the ways of death. The broad road leads to destruction. Jesus said, I am the way. Why do we believe in God's way of salvation? That's my question this morning. Jesus has said, in the midst of all these other things and everything the world has to offer and everything they'll tell you about getting to heaven, Jesus said, all that's nonsense. All that's untrue. All that is deception. Jesus says, I am the way. How can we know that that's right? Have you ever thought about it? I know I have. I know there's times where the devil, illustratively, not literally, sits on my shoulder. Out of all the religions in the world, how can you possibly have stumbled onto the right one? How can you be so sure you're gonna go to heaven when you die? Am I the only one? Or has the devil done that to you? Have your doubts come up before? Have you questioned it? So when that happens, how can you be sure? How can you know that God's plan of salvation, Jesus Christ, is the right way? I want to give you three things this morning that will help cement in your mind to know that God's way of salvation is the right way. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles back to the New Testament. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Now again, we're going to look at some verses this morning that to most of you are very commonly known popular verses, if we can say it that way. But that's what we need. When we're talking about God's plan of salvation, we're not talking about deep theology. We're not talking about technical biblical truths. There are a lot of those and they're wonderful. And I love spending time looking at some of those deep truths of the Word of God. But God did not bury His plan of salvation as a deep doctrinal truth. He made it so basic and so simple that a 4, 5, and 6-year-old can get it. He made it so simple and so plain that a 40, 50, or 60-year-old can get it. He put it over the plate, waist high, so that nobody can miss it. And yet so many folks do. How can we know that God's way of salvation is right? Number one, because the Bible teaches it. Because the Bible teaches it. There are a lot of folks teaching a lot of things from the Bible that are not in the Bible. We saw that in Sunday school with a phrase that popped up in 1 Timothy. We said, anytime you want to know what a phrase means in the Bible, look where that phrase is used somewhere else before. Don't just take that phrase and then give your own interpretation to it. There are a lot of folks that take verses in the Bible out of their context and then teach it the way they want it to be taught, but they're not teaching the Bible when they do that. They're teaching their own interpretation or philosophy of the Bible. How can we know that God's way, when Jesus said, I am the way, how can we know that that narrow way is the Bible way? Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Two of our most familiar verses, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. What does the Bible way teach as the way of salvation? Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 8. For by grace are you saved through faith. Oh, two tremendous words. Grace and faith. God has unlimited grace. Enough to cover any sinner. Enough to pardon any sinner. Enough to forgive any sinner. No sin is too big that God doesn't have sufficient grace for it. God's part is grace. Our part is faith. When we put our faith in the grace of God, salvation comes. Did you get that? When we put our faith in the grace of God, salvation comes. Now that seems so simple, but a lot of folks don't get it because their faith is not in the grace of God. Their faith is in their church. Their faith is in their priest or pastor. Their faith is in their baptism. Oh, it just so scares me so much. When somebody says, when I ask them the question, are you saved? Are you going to heaven when you die? Well, I got baptized. That's not what I asked you. For by grace are you saved through faith. The Bible goes on to say, and it is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Salvation is the gift of God. It's given to you freely. You don't earn it, you don't labor for it, you don't work for it. It's the gift of God, and then it says very clearly in verse number 9, here's enough to knock out every, Methodist, Presbyterian, Lutheran, whatever you want to call it. I'm sorry, I'm just being honest. Because they're all teaching you can work your way to heaven. If you're a good enough person, you'll get there. Now, some of them aren't. But the majority of the mainline denominations, that's what's going on. Verse 9 says, not of works. Can I just be point blank? There is nothing you can do good enough to earn God's favor. Can you just mark it down? There's nothing you can do. You and I, made out of dirt and dust. Our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. Last Sunday morning's message. There's none righteous, no, not one. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. You get the picture? There's nothing you and I can do that's going to be good enough to earn God's grace. And yet so many are teaching, you can do that. If your good works outweigh your bad works. If you follow this program, if you do this, if you come to church, I'm all for coming to church, I'm all for living a good life, I'm all for doing everything right. But salvation comes one way, by Jesus Christ. Through the grace He gives, by faith. Look at John chapter 3. Here's a verse you've never seen before. John 3:16. Used to be a day when every American knew John 3:16. Now there's these guys standing behind the goalpost with the funny looking wigs on their head. Orange, purple, yellow, whatever it is. And they're holding, so they get attention. They're holding up a sign that says John 3:16. And I've heard people say, in a business or something where you're at lunchtime and somebody say, what is John 3:16? And somebody said, I think it's supposed to be Austin 3:16. Some of you know what I mean when I say that. That's kind of phased out too, but some people today don't even know what John 3:16 is. Isn't that a shame? That's a reflection of our modern society. But John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Look at that verse. Find works in there. Find religion in there. Find your self-righteousness or goodness in there. It's not in the verse. It was blasted out by Ephesians 2:8-9. It's completely buried by John 3:16. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, Titus 3:5, one of the verses we probably won't have time to get to. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. By His mercy, by His grace, by His forgiveness, not by anything we've done. We don't have a proper picture of ourselves. Look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Now, I kind of set you up, didn't I? I took you to Romans 14. You thought, this is going to be all happy stuff. We're going to talk about heaven. And we are. But we're also showing that you and I are not fit for heaven in our natural condition. And cannot earn heaven in our natural condition. And could never possibly enter heaven in our natural condition. We need changed. Something has to happen to us. We can't just continue walking on the road we were born in. We need a new birth. We need regeneration. We need faith. And those all come from Jesus Christ, not from ourselves. In Romans chapter 3, you know the passage. Look at verse number 10. As it is written, there is none righteous. You know what none means in the original Greek? It means none. It means the same thing in the original English. Or Czechoslovakia. Alright? There is none righteous. That word N-O-N-E is just no one. Just kind of jammed it together. No one. None. There is none righteous. No, not one. Not the Pope. Not the President. Not the Pastor. Not anybody else that starts with a P. There is none righteous, no, not one. How unrighteous are we? Well, verse 11, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. We are empty, folks. They are all gone out of the way, and they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Those three verses blow apart every self-righteous person that thinks they're going to earn their way to heaven. And yet they don't get it. They could have that plastered in front of their eyes and they'll still say, well, I still believe if somebody's good enough, they'll get to go to heaven. Well, God just said, no. None. How do we know God's plan of salvation is right? Because the Bible teaches it. Look how desperate we are. Verse 13, their throat. This is you. Your throat is an open sepulcher. You know what a sepulcher is, right? That's a grave where the body's been put. I think of Lazarus in John chapter 11. He'd been in there 3 days, 4 days. Jesus said, roll away the stone. Martha says, Lord, don't roll away that stone. He's been dead 4 days. Behold, I love these words. Behold, he stinketh. The Bible says that your throat stinks. It's an open sepulcher. Oh no, God doesn't know me. Oh yes, he does. He knows you better than you know you, apparently. He says their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. Oh no, not this fine group of people here. Bible Baptist Church this morning. Now the Bible's right. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Man, he's only focused on the head so far, and he still said, it's utterly corrupt. It's utterly defiled. The eyes, the ears, the throat, the mouth, the lips, the tongue, all of it. How are we going to change that? Plastic surgery won't do it. Operations won't do it. It's by grace through faith. Look at Acts chapter 16, right before the book of Romans. I need to move quickly to point number two. Acts chapter 16. Verse number 30. God's way of salvation is so simple that a child can understand it. Acts chapter 16, verse 30. We won't give the background, all the story that's going on, but the Philippian jailer comes before Paul and Silas in verse 30, brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Salvation he's talking about is the salvation of his soul. He just heard them singing about in the prison cell. He got under conviction, and when this happened, what must I do to be saved? Now here's the clearest answer given in all the Bible. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe. Now, if you could earn your way to heaven, don't you think that would have been written in there, right there? What must I do to be saved? Join the church. Confess your sins in the confessional. Pray so many Hail Marys. Get baptized in water. If that was the answer, wouldn't they have told them? But you know what they said? Believe. Faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. One more verse on this. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. We were just in Romans chapter 3 and saw how wicked and ungodly we are from the very inside out. Romans chapter 10, verse number 9. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You know what that means? That means verse number 9 is talking about believing. Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you believe? You confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. It comes from inside. It comes from down here. It doesn't come from the acts, the works of your hands. It doesn't come from the attitude of your mind. It comes from your heart. Recognizing my throat, my lips, my mouth, my ears, my tongue are all defiled. There is none righteous, no, not one. Lord, I need You to save me. I need You to forgive me. And you confess to Him with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that He died, was buried, and rose again for your justification. And the Bible says, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Verse 13, for whosoever. I like the whosoever, don't you? God's plan of salvation is open to everybody and anybody. Not restricted to race, not restricted to nationality, not restricted to religion, not restricted to environment, background. Everybody is welcome and invited. Come unto me, he said, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, working so hard for it, and I'll give you rest. That whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How do we know God's plan of salvation is right? Because the Bible teaches it. Number two, because it works. That's so simple. I know it is. Well, that's what this is all about. It's so simple. Because it works. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We might get back to John 14 eventually, but go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. What happens? Something remarkable. Something astounding. Something wonderful. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 explains it this way. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, that's when you put your faith in Him and Him alone. That's how you get in Christ. Not by works, not by those, but when you put your faith in Him. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. I like that word, new creature. You're new. Modern English Bibles change that word to creation, and that teaches a false doctrine. You're not a new creation. You're the same creation, but you're a new creature. God doesn't remake you as a new creation. You are regenerated. You're not recreated. You're regenerated. He takes that which is and regenerates it. He doesn't throw out what was and recreate it. We are a new creature in Christ. Old things are passed away, verse 17. Behold, all things are become new. You know, we know God's plan of salvation is right because it works. We've all seen it work. Up at the tent meeting in Port Washington this week, Brother Randy Faust preached on Thursday night. He's a pastor of the church in New Lexington. I forget the name of the Baptist church, but he's a pastor of the church in New Lexington. He preached Thursday night. I've known Brother Faust for about a year now, maybe a little bit less, but we've never sat down and talked a lot, so I got to learn a lot about him and his testimony. And I found out through his preaching Thursday night that he got saved later in life. Now, he's probably in his 40s now or 50s, but he got saved not as a kid, not in Sunday school, not in junior church, but later after he's an adult, he got saved, and he had had a rough, rough life. He had a life of drugs. He had a life of involvement with the police. He had a life of just a tough, tough life, and God saved him. And now here is this fella up there standing behind a pulpit with a Bible in front of him and jumping up and down, literally, every once in a while just jumping up and down like that and preaching the Word of God. What makes a change in somebody like that? Not a change of works, not a change of religion, it's a change of heart. And that testimony is repeated over and over and over by multitudes of people that came to Christ later in life and had a tremendous change that was noticeable to other people. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. The sinful habits, the bad places, the bad attitudes, the bad thoughts are passed away, and all things are become new. A desire to be in church, a desire to be around God's people, a desire to read the Bible, a desire to pray, all these things, a desire to sing praises to God. All that happens because something happened inside. Not because you turned over a new leaf and made promises outwardly, but something happened. It works. I've told you before, I got saved not that late, but 18 years of age. Away from home, and when I went home the first time and my high school friends showed up to invite me to go do what we'd done in high school, I said, fellas, I don't do that anymore. I don't go to those places anymore. You know what they said? We heard that about you. You know what that is? Old things have passed away. All things have become new. That's an evidence that God's plan of salvation works. I've told you this before. My dad, who was not saved at that time, he got saved when he's 45 years old. But my dad, who was not saved at that time, when he heard from my sisters and my letters home about becoming a Christian and going to church and all that, my dad said, well, he's in a new place around new people. It'll blow over in a little while. It'll wear off. That's 47 years ago. It's not wearing off. In fact, it's getting stronger every day. And that's what the change that takes place in someone's life by the grace of God, the mercy of God. That's everlasting. I have seen people come to church to try to turn over a new leaf. I've seen them come and say, and when you sit down and talk to them and try to witness to them, it becomes evident that they're coming to church and they're listening and trying to do everything right because they want to break away from their past and start on a new path. Oh, that's wonderful. That's great. But you're going to fall flat on your face. It takes the grace and the mercy of God to save your soul to be able to do that. Say, preacher, what about those that get saved at 4, 5, and 6 years old? Surely there's not a great change that takes place in their life. No, there's not. A 5-year-old that gets saved doesn't stop whining. Doesn't stop saying, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Now, they don't change a lot, but you know what? They grow up to be so different than they would have been had they not gotten saved at 4, 5, and 6 years old. There's a change. It works. In the life of an older person that has that change, in the life of a younger person. Listen, most of us probably didn't know each other when you got saved. Now, some of you have been saved recently, and thank God for that. But a lot of us don't know, you weren't there when you got saved. Don't know what you were like before you got saved. And can I be honest? I don't want to know what you were like before you got saved. I don't want to know what you were like as a heathen. I don't want to know what sinful practices you were involved in. I remember one time, a long time ago, visiting some folks that came to church and they'd gotten saved. And man, these were good people on fire for God and still are. And just doing great, clean living, good living people. And for some reason I got in there and they showed me pictures of their house and their kids when they were little and all that. And there was a picture of the wife in a bathing suit, not even a decent one, bathing suit, with a martini or something in one hand and a cigarette in the other. And to this day, I wish I'd never seen that picture. Because now when I see that precious, dear saint of God, that wonderful lady, for some reason, the devil reminds me of that stinking picture. I don't want to know what you were like before you got saved. I don't want to know what you were like before you met God. But didn't God make a wonderful change in your heart and life when you came to Him for His mercy and His grace by your faith? That doesn't happen by works. All these folks that are packing churches out there, or if they are, and saying, I'm going to heaven because I'm a good person. Follow them around someday. Listen to their conversation. They're not as good as they think they are. You need a change in your heart, and it works. All right, there's two reasons we believe in God's way of salvation. One is because the Word of God teaches it. Number two is because it works. And number three, and this is just my way of thinking, because you would never have thought of it. How do we know God's way of salvation is right? Because man never would have came up with that plan of salvation. That it's not by works. That it's simply by grace through faith. A lot of folks have trouble with it now, don't they? You tell somebody, your sins can be forgiven if you will simply, sincerely from your heart, call upon Jesus Christ to forgive your deceitful heart, the ass that's under your tongue, the poison that's in your lips, the sepulcher that's in your throat. Now again, you're not going to describe all that to them. But when you'll ask God to forgive you for what you are and who you are, and sincerely trust Him to come into your heart, He'll come into your heart and save your soul. And I've had this countless number of times. It can't be that simple. It can't be that easy. You know why? Man would never have invented it that way. It only makes sense. And let's be honest, it only makes sense, humanly speaking, that the only way you're going to get to heaven is by being a better person. That makes sense. It does. It makes sense to me. If you're going to be a Hitler or a Mussolini or a Son of Sam, you're never going to heaven. But if you're going to be a good living, sincere, honest person that tries their best, you'll get there. You know what the problem with that is? Everything in this book contradicts that. Because this book tells me that God the Father in heaven gave His only begotten Son. They that were one in eternity past, they were one. You couldn't separate them. And they separated to such an extent that God the Son came forth from God the Father to be implanted in the womb of a virgin, to be born down on this wicked, ungodly, sinful planet among people just like us and sometimes people worse than us. And He came down here only to be mistreated, to be taken, to be whipped, to be beaten, to be nailed to a cross, and to be crucified, and spit upon, and a sword thrust into His side, and a crown of thorns put. That was God in a human body. And mankind, and we can't blame it on those folks 2,000 years ago, mankind did that to Him. And you know what God the Father said about it in Isaiah 53? It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. With the sacrifice of His Son, He, the Father, was well pleased. Now some idiot is going to stand there and say, after all that God did in giving Himself through His Son as a sacrifice in such a manner, after all that He did, that's all right. I'll get to heaven by being a better person. I'll get to heaven by joining the church. It isn't going to happen. You're going to bust hell wide open. As religious and as good and as sincere as you are. We'll now go back there, but back in Matthew, where we were in Matthew 7 earlier, there's another passage where men say to the Lord, 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 have we not prophesied in Thy name, and in Thy name done many wonderful works? And Jesus says, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. It's not by works. It's not by our hands. It's by His grace and by His mercy. Man would not have invented it that way. Let me give you one illustration here and then we'll close. Look at Luke, the Gospel of Luke. There's two men in the Gospel of Luke that I think will illustrate this very perfectly for us. Get Luke chapter 18 in one hand and Luke chapter 23 in the other. Let's compare two men. And I'll let you decide, as it were, which one goes to heaven. You get to be the jury on this one. Now, not really, but for the sake of this sermon, we'll let you. Two men. Which one goes to heaven? Luke chapter 18. Look down at verse 18. And a certain ruler asked him, Jesus, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? There's his question. How can I go to heaven? Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good save God, save one, that is God. Verse 20. Thou knowest the commandments. Here's the answer to his question. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And he said, the man, the rich young ruler, the man said, all these have I kept from my youth up. So here's a man. He's the Bible calls him a certain ruler. In the other passages, it tells us he's a lawyer, a rich young lawyer. And he comes to Jesus and says, what can I do? And Jesus said, keep those commandments. I've done all these from my youth up. There's a commendable young man. There's a fellow we'd love to have in our church that from his earliest days he has kept the commandments of God. And Jesus didn't rebuke him. He didn't say, no, you haven't. He said, I've kept all these commandments from my youth up. Keep your place there, but look at Luke chapter 23. Here's another man, and you know this man. In Luke 23 and verse number 39. Luke chapter 23 and verse 39. And one of the malefactors. What is a malefactor? Well, we know he's a thief, but he's more than just a thief. He's an insurrectionist. He's a bad guy. One of the malefactors which were hanged, which he railed on him and said, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." But the other malefactor, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" The thief on either of the sides of Jesus on the cross was dying just like Jesus was. But this man said, "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." This man in Luke chapter 23 never kept a commandment of God. Probably couldn't even name the commandments. He came saying, "I deserve to be on this cross next to Jesus because of the deeds that I have committed. All right, jury, here you go. What say ye? Which one goes to heaven? The young man that's kept all the commandments from his youth up? Or this malefactor, this thief on a cross that knows he belongs there because he's been a rotten, wicked, ungodly man? Which one gets to go to heaven?" Now, if you didn't know what you already know, and if you could present that to an impartial jury who doesn't know what we already know, don't you know which one they'd vote for? Jury, you get to let one into heaven and one doesn't get to heaven. Which one goes? The young man that kept all the commandments from his youth up, or the malefactor? And everybody, 12-0 in the jury box, the rich young man who kept all the commandments, he goes to heaven. You know why God's ways are not our ways? Because you know the end of this story. The exact opposite is true. Jesus searched that other young man's heart that thought he was righteous. And he was wealthy, and he said, "You know what? If you really want an inheritance in heaven, go and sell everything you have." Because he knew that young man had a problem with another commandment that wasn't listed. And that was the one that said, "Thou shalt not covet." That man was bragging about his self-righteousness and how good he was, and thinking that was going to get him to heaven. And can I tell you what happened in that story? He walked away sorrowful. He walked away from Jesus Christ. But this other man in Luke 23, you know his end. He turned to Jesus on the cross and he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Remember what we read in Romans chapter 10? "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord." That first young man said, "Master, what shall I do?" This man said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Well, what did Jesus say to him? "Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise." Man never would have invented that system. Man-made systems are what's being proclaimed in many churches this morning. Live a good life. Do good deeds. Be a good person. And I'm all for those things, but none of those that get you to heaven. They'll get you to walk away sorrowful. But the one that'll get you to heaven is when you say, "Jesus, I believe you are the way, the truth, and the life." Have you put your faith and trust in the only way to get to heaven? Have you realized it's nothing you're going to do? Nothing. No works you can possibly do. You need to fall down before that God, that Savior that died on the cross and say, "Father, forgive me, for I have sinned," and trust Him as your Savior. Let's stand together this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.